For centuries, English-speaking Christians have prayed, "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us." Or as we used to say, "that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood." And I notice the Church of Ireland and the Church of England have restored that phrase. They took it away from us in the late 70s, the idea that we were all becoming dualists or something. The Bible is filled with references to God's mercy. And I took a look at the other great source of authority, the Book of Common Prayer, and discovered that in the American Prayer Book, there's over 380 uses of the word mercy. Mercy and merciful mercies. And each day in Lent, we begin morning prayer, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Come, let us adore him." Mercy is the application of love. It is God's nature, his disposition. The need for mercy originated in the Garden of Eden with the first dysfunctional family, Adam and Eve. And the mercy of God is recurring as a pattern because it is his character. There's a story told about a woman that approached Napoleon because her son was about to be shot for incompetence or desertion or something, and she begged for his life, and she said she begged for mercy. Napoleon is reputed to have asked her, "They deserve mercy." And she said, "If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." So God, in the very beginning, makes the proto-promise that he will intervene in human history. He chooses Abraham from another dysfunctional but highly successful family. Calls Moses to lead a dysfunctional people. Gives the law to Moses. But the Israelites, unlike their neighbors we talked about this morning, did not look to nature, to the sun, the moon, the stars, for the divine. They were clearly the creatures of Yahweh. They look to the events, the election, the rescue, the exodus, and the law. Except there was one physical symbol. In the 25th chapter of Exodus, we read that they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without you shall overlay it, and you shall make upon it a molding of gold round about. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. And of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat, they shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. And I will give you all of you in commandment for the people of Israel. And once a year, you know, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Now, we often think about the temple in Jerusalem like it's the cathedral downtown, you know. It's kind of a big building, and you go in, and you get there early, you get the back pew. But in reality, the temple was a great complex of which the real temple was a fairly small building at one end. And there was a holy place, and then inside was the Holy of Holies. And you didn't have the altar guild in there dusting around and polishing and shining. Only the priest went near there and into the Holy of Holies. The high priest went, and that but once a year. And when he went in there, in fact, he bathed before he went in. Not just washed his hands, he bathed completely. He put on a different outfit than he wore the rest of the year. He put on an all-white outfit that he went in. And he carried a censer with him so that the smoke of the incense would be a little bit of a barrier between himself and the glory of the Lord. And he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, and he cried out for God's mercy, bearing God's name on his headplate. The mercy seat, in fact, is part of the most important piece of furniture of the Ark of the Covenant. It is the cover. It's set over the tablets of the covenant. It's the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies. It was the glory of God filled the tabernacle when it was a sort of a portable church, and so much so that no one could enter it. And years later, when Solomon built the real temple in Jerusalem, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, came with such power that the priests could not enter. And so people understood that God was present here in a way he was present nowhere else. You could have a little sign at the edge of Jerusalem that says, "The God of the cosmos is here." And God sort of traveled with them as they wound their way toward Jerusalem and ultimately was established in the temple that Solomon built. And this is how life went on until the destruction of the temple in 586. And as we mentioned, I think last night, the exile to Babylon, there is no temple, there are no sacrifices, there is no ark, there is no mercy seat. And the Israelites cry out, which is reported in the Psalms, the same Psalms that Jesus himself and the apostles and the early Christians would pray. The Psalms that prayed the 23rd being our most popular one probably, ending up, "And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." You know, the Psalm of Lent par excellence, Psalm 51, the Psalm of the adulterer, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness." The kind of words that we plead on Ash Wednesday, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," pleading both for mercy and for healing. At the end of the exile, the temple is replaced by a new and improved product. But what we notice is, in reading through the scriptures, is that the glory of God, the Shekinah, never comes to the second temple. It is a place for ritual, for sacrifices, for devotion, for pilgrimage, but the glory of the Lord is not there. I think it is right to say that finally the glory of God, the Shekinah, enters Jerusalem, invisible to human eyes, and then the first day of the week, the day we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered in triumph, the glory of the Lord is restored to Israel. Everything that was hoped for is being accomplished invisibly. It is better than anybody has imagined because God has visited his people. The prophecy of Zechariah, the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, he promised to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. But what happens is that the temple, the new temple we have, is not occupied by the glory of God. It's Jesus who contains the glory of God. And when St. Paul, let's back up for a second, writes to the early Christians at Rome, in the third chapter, he said, reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word St. Paul uses is the same word that is used for the mercy seat. You see, Jesus has become the new mercy seat himself. It is no longer a piece of furniture. It is a living person who is the presence and the mercy of God. I suspect there are probably not many people here who have made the pilgrimage to the Anglican shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham. Is that true? Well, I can report from my first visit there that I was walking around the Anglican Shrine Church, and there was a side chapel of the Ascension. And so I piously went to the chapel to say a prayer. And there was a dome at the top of the chapel, and when I looked up, I realized that, in fact, from the dome protruded 2 feet. This is the chapel of the Ascension now. And so there were 2 feet, and I looked at it, and I said, isn't that tacky? And I was thinking, really, how un-Anglican to have this. And I looked again, and what I realized was that each of those feet was pierced. And then what I realized is, in a kind of a homely way, I was looking at a representation of the final phase of the incarnation, when our wounded humanity was taken into the heart of God. Then St. John reminds us in the very first chapter of his gospel, the only one who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. And I realize I have a friend of mine who's a FBI agent. This FBI agent said to me, the toughest cases to solve are always the ones that involve an inside man. They are the most frustrating. And I realized when I looked at those 2 protruding feet, after I go over my cultural bias, that in fact Jesus has now become the inside man for us. That he has ascended to the very center of the life of the Trinity. That initially he was God's inside man on earth. And now this role has been reversed. And that Jesus himself has entered into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. This is a huge reversal. Because usually contact with something which is unclean conveys impurity. But Jesus' infinite love absorbs the filth and transforms the pain of sin by taking it upon himself. This is not a cruel God demanding satisfaction. It is in fact the opposite. This is God in the flesh taking every human sin and horror upon himself. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And God in the flesh in the person of Jesus accomplishes this. In the letter to the Hebrews we hear, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once and for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. We fast forward, we hear, for Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, Jesus has not retired on Social Security. Jesus has now taken up his great role as high priest of the new covenant, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus is the new mercy seat. It is no longer a piece of furniture, but a person and our brother who is God. He becomes the go-between God. English bishop wrote a great book about that. Jesus leads us to the heart of the Father, and in his ascension, he has taken us in his heart to the bosom of the Father. You know, Peter, the apostle, had seen lots of lambs and goats and bulls on the altar of Jerusalem, and yet it had not cleared his heart of sin. He says to Jesus, "I am a sinful man." But later, Peter writes to those early Christians, "By his wounds you have been healed." Not that our lives become a bed of roses. We can ask the apostles and the martyrs who died for Christ. We can ask our fellow Christians in China or in Nigeria or in Muslim lands who suffer daily for the name of Jesus. But instead, we find that the path that Jesus trod is open to all of us. And so every Friday, at least in the Episcopal Church, we pray, Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.